Luke chapter 16. Our text is verses 1 through 8. The title of the message this morning is The Prodigal Steward, Luke chapter 16. Hear now the word of our living God, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us with your light this morning, with your spirit, that we would understand your word and become more like Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love crazy movies. I like movies that have weird endings, endings that are ambiguous, where you're really not sure what happened. There could be multiple interpretations. You know, movies like Blade Runner or Donnie Darko, movies where you have to like try to figure it out. You're not really sure what happened. And you have to Google kind of the theories of the movie. And what was that all about? Now, some people hate those type of movies. Some people like there are movies to end and all the themes and all the kind of strains of the story to be wrapped up and nicely resolved and have it all wrapped up in a nice little package at the end of the movie. Now, that's my wife. My wife loves those movies. Now, if you're one of those people, if you like to have everything all wrapped up and be able to, you know, tie up your story perfectly, you're probably going to hate this text of Scripture. Because this text of Scripture is perplexing, it's puzzling, it is something that where you ask yourself, what does this all mean? Because I don't know if you noticed as I was reading that story, on its face, it seems to be an endorsement by Jesus of dishonesty, of embezzlement, of what's going on here. In fact, in the early church, Julian the Apostate used this very text as a way to criticize the Christian faith, criticize Jesus, and say to the Romans, no good Roman citizen would want to follow a teacher who teaches things like this. And one commentator, Daryl Bach, a prominent commentator on the book of Luke, he wrote about this parable that Luke 16, 1 through 8, contains probably the most difficult parable in Luke's gospel. And Luke, by the way, has a tremendous amount of parables. He's the king of parables. This is a perplexing text. What is going on? It's perplexed the church. And because of that, there's a variety of interpretations, and oftentimes it gets neglected in the pulpit because people don't know really what to make of it. So I said, hey, I'm pulpit supply. You can't fire me. Why not give it a shot? So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to give this a shot this morning and see what we learn from this. And really, I have a simple goal for you this morning. I want to learn, what is Jesus teaching us here? What is he trying to teach us in this parable, this perplexing and puzzling parable that we have here this morning? The way I want to do that is walk through this parable. I want to look at it in a basic three-point outline. I want to look at the scandal in our story. I want to look at the scheme in our story. And then I want to look at the surprise ending in our story. So we have the scandal, the scheme, and the surprise. And then I want to wrap up and see if I can give you some idea of what Jesus is teaching us here. So let's go through the text. The scandal comes first. So what's going on here? What we have is we have a wealthy business owner who has hired a manager, a steward, to take care of his business, to represent him in the community, to be his right-hand man, so to speak. That's our steward in the story. And what's happened is this business owner has begun to hear rumors. He's begun to hear that his manager, the steward here, is not exactly running the business in the very in the best way. In fact, it seems to be that this guy was doing something dishonest, perhaps skimming off the top of his owner's assets, but he was clearly poorly managing the assets. That's getting back to the owner of the business. And so what does the owner do? He calls in the steward into his office. You can see this. This is not something we can't connect with. The boss is calling you into the office, so to speak, and he gets called in, and what happens is he starts to interrogate this guy. He says, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer." Essentially, he's getting fired, right? He's been called in the boss's office. He's being let go. He's getting the boot. He's getting his pink slip, whatever you want to say. This guy is getting fired. Now, I want you to think about how our manager responds. How does he respond to being fired? How does he respond to the accusations that he's been dishonest, that he's done something wrong, and all these rumors that are going on about him? Well, the interesting thing is, he doesn't offer a defense, does he? I mean, the natural human reaction, particularly if you're innocent of something, is you're going to come up with some type of defense. "Well, listen, boss, I didn't do that. Those people are lying. Don't believe those rumors. I can prove it to you. I didn't do that." He doesn't offer any defense at all, and that's important because throughout this parable, one thing is abundantly clear. This guy did it. Okay? He's dishonest. That's emphasized throughout, even in the closing verse of the parable. Just in case you didn't get it, he's called the dishonest manager. So he offers no defense. He says nothing. He's guilty as charged. But he does do something, doesn't he? He doesn't say anything to his boss. He doesn't offer any type of defense. But he does have a conversation with himself. And what does he do in that conversation? He goes to the other natural human reaction. He's concerned about himself and his family. Right? He's thinking to himself in verse 3, right? It says, "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" Self-preservation. He's worried about his future with good reason. He's out of a job. And so he's thinking to himself, "What am I going to do next? I can't, you know, I'm not strong enough to dig. I got his little baby hands with no calluses, you know, like mine here. You know, this guy, he's not, I can't do that. And I'm too ashamed to beg. I don't have that option for careers. What am I going to do?" And he's worried about that, and he's thinking about how to take care of himself. How can I secure my next job? That's his concern. And that leads us to point number 2, the scheme. It's that concern what leads this guy to hatch a scheme to provide for his future, to protect himself. And what does he do? Well, you notice something kind of interesting has happened here in this story. This guy's been let go, essentially, but he hasn't given up the books of the company, right? Now, if you work in any type of client-based position or sales-based position, one of the things that happens is that when you're let go, usually you're walked to the door and you just basically leave with nothing in your hands. The reason for that is because any business that works on client information or whatever, they don't want you to steal that or take it with you because that's power, that's leverage, you can steal the clients, whatever. Some of you know about that. But this guy is still in possession of the books. He also has another advantage, and that is he doesn't live in the age of Facebook. So no one else knows what's going on. As far as the community knows, this guy still works for the wealthy owner. He still has this power to represent this guy in the public. So he's got the books. He's got the information. He still has the public authority to act on the basis of his owner. But remember, he really doesn't. He is representing himself in these next verses as something he is not. He's basically been let go, but he decides to act fraudulently in representing himself as still employed by his master. And then what does he do? Well, he comes up with a scheme. And his scheme is kind of ingenious, right? He decides, you know, what I do, how am I going to get a next job? Well, look at verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So what is he thinking about? He's like, I need to ingratiate myself to other people so I can get hired by them when it becomes clear I'm no longer employed with this guy. Do you see his aim? His aim is not, I'm going to go out and make it right with my boss. His aim is not, you know, I'm going to do something magnanimous here. His aim is to protect himself, to ingratiate himself to others so he can land a job. Now, he's already wasted his boss's money one time. We know that. He does not deny that charge at all. He now decides to act fraudulently, and the whole purpose of this is not to pay back his master, but to get himself another job. This is what kind of guy we're dealing with here. And it gets even more crazy. Look at what he does. Look at the heart of his scheme, verses 5 through 7. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, right? He's got the books. He's calling in the people that owe his master money. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. What's he doing? He's giving these people a discount, right? It's the blue light special. He's being incredibly generous here, isn't he? With whose money? The master's money. He's writing off discounts. He's making everybody happy. And you see what that's doing for him is that all these people are thinking, hey, this guy's the greatest thing in the world. He gave me this wonderful discount. What a great guy. And, you know, everybody's going to like this guy. And maybe they'll hire him because of that. But think about what he's really doing. He's stealing again. From his master. He wasted his money once. He doesn't deny the charge. He acts fraudulently. He does it all for himself. And now he steals from his master again. All to get another job in the future from someone else. That's his scheme. And then we come to the surprise ending. Verses 7 and 8. And this is where things get really weird, because I don't know about you, but if this guy was in my employ and then I heard he did this, what I would do is probably call the cops or to take some type of lawsuit or do something, because this guy has wronged me numerous times. But in this most ludicrous of responses, look at verse 8. So this guy goes out and does that. He comes back to his master. And what does his master do? Verse 8, the master commended, it's not condemned, the word is commended, the dishonest manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. What is going on? He commends this guy, and, you know, in case you missed the point, as I mentioned, Luke makes it clear he is the dishonest manager, okay? The dishonest manager gets commended here. How do you make sense of this? What is Jesus trying to teach us here? Well, I gotta tell you, I've done a fair amount of preaching over the last 15 years here, and I have never really encountered a text where I had so many various types of interpretations on this text. So I will give you a caveat here and a warning that, you know, I'm not claiming to have the definitive answer. When there's this much different opinion on it, I'm not saying to you I have the only answer, but it's amazing to me all the different takes on this. For instance, some people say that this is really a warning against loving money. That it's not that it's, you know, teaching about, you'll see at the end of this, after this parable, there's this whole thing about Pharisees being lovers of money. And so some take this thing as a condemnation of loving money. I don't really buy that. Another interpretation, this was Calvin's interpretation, was that this was a parable about being generous to your neighbors. And you can see verse 9, it talks about using worldly wealth to gain friends. And Calvin took this as, you know, this guy was being generous to his neighbors and winning friends that way. And this was teaching us to be generous with our money to other people. I don't like to disagree with John Calvin, okay? Yeah. This is being recorded, by the way. But I don't really buy that argument either. So hopefully Pastor Schwartz will have me back. But I'm not sure Calvin got that one right either. So that another interpretation is some people say, well, look at what happens next in the text. Verses 9 through 14 is all about the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus is doing, is criticizing the Pharisees for how they've managed the Father's kingdom. And he's criticizing them. And I say, that's all well and good. But then we would expect verse 8 to say that this guy gets condemned. I mean, if this guy is the Pharisees and they're being condemned in the next section, then why is this dishonest steward commended in this text? It doesn't fit to me as the explanation. Finally, one I heard most recently, I read, was that the one guy, you know, trying to make this thing work, kind of basically said, well, when that guy, you know, the manager offered the discounts, what he was really doing is giving up his commission on it, and that was his sacrificial act. I mean, people are trying to make this guy into a good guy. I just can't buy it. He's not. He is a dishonest manager. That's what the text tells us about him. Okay. So those are some of the ones that have been offered. And like I said, I'm not saying I have a definitive answer either. But hear me out. I'm going to try to give you two points that I think help us to understand what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Not saying I get all of it, or I'm going to tie up every little bow for you here, but I think I've got a couple of points that will help us to see what's going on and what Jesus wants us to learn. The first is this. To understand the meaning of this text, you need to see that what Jesus is commending here is the man's shrewdness, not his ethics. He's commending his shrewdness, not his ethics. I think that's where some people get tripped up on this. Jesus is not saying, you should do this, go and do likewise. What he's saying is this guy is exhibiting a shrewd type of behavior that is commendable in itself. Let me play that out a little bit. And I think it's helpful to think about this in the first century, in the Middle Eastern culture, because there was a certain joy, and this is true even today, in a good story and where a clever person gets out of a jam. Okay? That's what this guy does. He finds a way out of a jam through his shrewd behavior, and that shrewd behavior is being what is commended here, not his ethics. In some ways, if you will, this parable is like the parable of the guy who builds his house upon a rock rather than on the sand, or the virgins who brought the extra oil and were able to light their lamps for a longer period of time. What were those people doing? They were protecting and planning for their future. They were shrewd in their planning for the future, and that's what Jesus wants us to understand. He wants us to be shrewd about our spiritual lives, our spiritual future. He's talking to his disciples, he's talking to the church, he's talking to us, and he's saying, you need to be wise like foxes. You need to be shrewd because you have enemies in this world. And really what he's doing is he's giving us a little slap on the side of the head and saying, wake up. You need to be wise in this age. And you can see that in verse 8, if you look at it, the master commended the dishonest manager. Why? Because he acted shrewdly. Not because he acted honestly or dishonestly or whatever. It's because he acted shrewdly. Then look at the next verse, or next sentence, I should say. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. You see the comparison he's making? He said, look at this guy and what he did. His future was in jeopardy. He didn't know what he was going to do. He had enemies around, but he was smart enough to figure a way out and to act wisely and shrewdly. And look at how the world does that. And then look what you guys are doing with my kingdom. You're bumbling, you're stumbling all over the place. Show that type of shrewdness, that type of wisdom in a biblical way, in a Christ-like way, but be smart. Don't be a bunch of fools. Be shrewd with the resources of my kingdom. J. Ellsworth Callis puts it this way as he paraphrases Jesus' words. He says it this way: how is it that those who labor for filthy lucre go about their work with more imagination, more creativity, and more passion than those who are in the business of eternity? What in the name of heaven is wrong with my managers, and why are the children of this world wiser in their generation than the children of light? Jesus is saying to the church, to each one of us, be shrewd, be wise, be clever in planning for your spiritual welfare and future. Because there are enemies. There are those trying to deceive you, deceptive philosophies, philosophies of the age, the wisdom of the world, all of these things. You need to be shrewd like this guy in planning for the future in the kingdom of Christ. He commends his shrewdness, not his ethics. The second thing is this, and this is the final point. Jesus commends this man for rightly understanding the character of his master. He's commended for rightly understanding the character of his master. Now, give me a chance to play this out. And I'm indebted to Ken Bailey, who brought this point to my attention in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and he studies this parable in that book, and I'm indebted to him for that. But let me build this out a little bit. I titled this sermon, The Prodigal Steward, obviously playing off the prodigal son. And Bailey makes this argument, and I am persuaded by it, that this parable should be understood in light of the parable of the prodigal son. Now, why do I make that argument? Why does he make that argument? Well, first of all, you have the issue of proximity. This parable begins Luke 16. What happens in Luke 15? The parable of the prodigal son. Right? It's sitting right there. You have the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. You have those stories there together, those parables right before this one. And as you know, in the original scriptures, there's no chapter dividers in there at all. This was meant to be understood together, and Bailey argues this is really an appendix to that. Oftentimes, they get separated just because we have these chapter breaks, but really they should be understood together because of the proximity. But that's not all. Consider the parallels between these two parables, the prodigal son and the parable we have here with involving the steward. What do they involve? The prodigal son involves a son who takes and wastes his father's inheritance, comes back home, and is received in this kind of ludicrous way, this amazing amount of grace that really does not compute in any way. The older brother tells us why, because he gets it. He's like, I've been good all this time. This guy goes and wastes everything, and yet you're commending him. You're throwing a party for him. You're killing the fatted calf for him. What is going on? And it's meant to show us the ludicrous grace of our God. And we don't earn it. What happens in our story here? You have a wealthy owner who stands for God, who has this steward who has what? Wasted his money, his resources, comes back in this day of reckoning, if you will, and then is given this unbelievable, ludicrous, absurd amount of grace and being commended when he seems to have done everything possibly wrong here. They're very similar stories in that regard. I want you to think about the whole context of what's going on in that story. You can understand this way. I'm not saying I got it all figured out, but let me put this by you. This guy goes out and gives all those people discounts. Yes, that makes him look good, but who else looks good in that story? The master. Right? Because what are all of his clients saying about the master? Because remember, this guy's his right-hand man. He's his agent. He's supposedly acting on his master's behalf. Everybody in that town is saying, this guy is great. He's magnanimous. He's generous. He wrote off. He gave me a discount. Whatever. Everybody's speaking well of this guy, right? This master in the community. They see him as gracious. Now, when the master learns what his underling has done, he had a couple of options. He could have said, you didn't have any right to do that. I didn't give you any authority to do that. I'm going back to each of my debtors, and they're going to have to pay me the full amount. How do you think that would go over? Yeah, not good, right? It's terrible to take something away from somebody once you have given it to them. And he would have done that. He would have been right to do it, but it would have made him look cheap and miserly, and people wouldn't have liked him. But right now, he's got this great reputation in town. And what this guy really did, if you think about it, is that he bet his life on that. He put all of his chips on this one thing. If I do this, my manager has this, you know, my master has this great reputation, I know what kind of guy he is. He really is a generous, magnanimous, wonderful person. And he enjoys the reputation of being generous and magnanimous. And when I do this and I go back to him, he's actually going to appreciate what I've done. And he does. The master sees what he's done, he sees what he's created about himself and his business, and he sees he's acted shrewdly in protecting himself, but also in magnifying the master and his reputation in the community. If you think about it, this guy did one thing right. He understood the character of his master. That his master likes a reputation of generosity. And that's what our God is like, isn't it? Now, take two things away from this real quickly. The first thing I want you to see is that God is absurdly gracious. That's one of the things Jesus is trying to teach us here. God is absurdly gracious. And our job is to believe that truth, rely upon that truth, trust in that truth, go all in on that truth to get that one thing right, to put all our chips in. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not about earning it. We are the dishonest manager. We are the prodigal son. We have one hope, one thing upon which we can rely, and that is the gracious work of Jesus Christ, his unmerited favor. That's what we've got. And if you get that one thing right, you get the truth of the gospel. That I've got nothing to pin my hopes on other than Jesus and his completed work and his absurd grace to me, an undeserving sinner. Go all in on that one truth because God is absurdly gracious. The second point is this. Let's never forget that God enjoys the reputation of being gracious. So, let us, his church, his children, his people, his representatives on this planet, let us never make him look cheap when it comes to his grace. You see what I'm saying? The church sometimes can do that, can't we? We can sometimes go around and say to people, well, God's gracious, but he ain't going to forgive that one. Or you're not quite good enough for God's grace. Or we make God look like he hates or condemns. And certainly he does judge sin. But our job as the stewards of the kingdom of Christ is to make God look gracious. I tell you what, I can live with this if I go to heaven and I made God look too gracious. I think I can get away with that one. Because you can't. Because his grace is amazing. It's unfathomable. You cannot plumb the depths of God's grace. Our job is to share that grace with the world around us. And never to make him look cheap. Because he's rich. He's rich in grace. Grace that he has lavished upon us. That's what the scripture says. And I'll leave you with this verse from Paul in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this word, although difficult sometimes to us, and perhaps we don't have all of it down, but we can see your grace. We can see you calling us to be wise in this age, to be wise with the resources of your church and the spiritual resources you have given us as individuals and families. Help us to be shrewd and wise with those things, Lord. We also recognize this morning how entirely dependent we are upon your grace, your rich, your abundant, your ludicrous, your absurd grace given to people who don't deserve it. And we praise you for that. We trust in it. We rely upon it. We have no other plea than the blood of Christ. And help us, O God, to share that good news with others, that they might see you as this magnanimous, gracious God that you are, who has lavished rich grace upon all those that you have called. We ask you to bless us this day, to help us to serve you, to love you, and to love our neighbor. Hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.